Heavenly Father, we come tonight not really to be seen, and in many ways not to be heard. We come to be together and to ask that in your mercy and grace, by your Spirit, you would take this book you've given us and explode it with energy and insight. Lord, you've heard the cry of the hearts of my friends. And they are my friends, but they are your sons and daughters. We are sure tonight that when you take note of the grass in the field that it only blooms for a short while and then is gone, and when you note the fall of a sparrow, and the very head and body of every one of us covered with hairs. And you know every one of those hairs. You know all about them. And they matter to you. Then surely, Father, we can rest assured that you do not hear our requests as we bring our needs and concerns and the needs of others to you. We don't have to cut ourselves. We don't have to yell. We don't have to act like you're dead or deaf or unconcerned. We don't have to struggle to get an audience with you, but assure us that you've heard our prayers and that you will answer out of that wisdom to which there is no equal. And the love that wells within your heart will express its fullest measure of wisdom in every request we make. Now, Father, excite us about the things these Hebrew fellows are learning 600 years before Jesus came. And help us to see the parallels between their experience and what you're asking us to experience in our world today. We give you these requests in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Fascinating story. Growing up in the home where the Bible was read and discussed, these guys became my heroes before I even knew there was such a thing as a hero. But the story about them takes its fullest focus here in this third chapter. Remember, our overall theme of these studies is the righteousness that distinguished Daniel. The righteousness that distinguished Daniel that caused God to say through the contemporary of Daniel, the prophet Ezekiel, that if Daniel were living in the land of Israel when God brings judgment upon it, he would not be able to spare others, but only himself. And yet, chapter 3 tells us that Daniel was fruitful. Well, let's discover those things together. Chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps and prefects and governors and advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication. Note that, mark that, put a spot there. To attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Then they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Where do you think the idea for such a statue came into Nebuchadnezzar's mind? Well, if you read chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And he was so disturbed by the dream and sensed it had such significance that he wouldn't just follow normal procedures, but he told his counselors that you gotta tell me what my dream was before you can tell me the interpretation. You know the story. And you remember how Daniel went to the king and said, "Sir, give us a moment. We'll tell you. I will tell you what your dream was and what it means." And as we studied together in our previous study, Daniel not only told the king the content of his dream and the interpretation, but Daniel told the king what the king was thinking about when the dream materialized. That's got to be God. And Nebuchadnezzar recognized that whoever Daniel's God was a special, special God. And what did Nebuchadnezzar see? Saw a great image. And it was broken down into various materials. And the top one was the head, and the head was of gold. And when it comes to the interpretation, Daniel says to the king, "Your Majesty," this is chapter 2 and verse 37, "Your Majesty, you are King of Kings. The God," watch this, "the God of heaven has given you sovereignty, power, strength, and glory. Wherever people live, or wild animals, or birds of the air, he has handed them over to you and made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold." Wow. Wow. You should think about that tonight. God established Nebuchadnezzar as king of the earth. And in the dream, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar that he has been given authority over all the peoples of the earth. Now, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take full advantage of that. But he could have. Imagine what it would be like to be a king fresh on the throne, have a dream, and that dream be told that the sovereign God of heaven has given you the whole world. He who holds the whole world in his hands has handed it to you and said, "Here, you rule it." That's the background of chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar then figures that if he's that hot shot, everybody ought to know it. And everybody ought to have a way to celebrate his success. And everybody ought to have a way to acknowledge what the God of Daniel, obviously a unique God, a God of mysteries, what that God has told Nebuchadnezzar. For such an announcement, such a proclamation, for such a phenomenal thing, surely we don't want to keep that a secret. At least Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to. So Nebuchadnezzar built this image. Amazing how man does that all the time. How humans take the grace and blessing of Almighty God and turn it into an idol. An idol that blocks out God and deifies man. That's exactly what had happened. Now, there's a couple things about this idol we ought to notice. The first is, it was made by Nebuchadnezzar. It was something he created. The dream had been given by God. The interpretation and the dream had been revealed to Daniel, who revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar. But here's something Nebuchadnezzar does. This is Nebuchadnezzar doing a Neb thing. Secondly, notice the whole statue is of what metal?
Gold.
What was the dream? Look again, please, chapter 2, where after Daniel says, you are the head of gold, then in verse 39, Daniel goes on with this interpretation, after you, there will be another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom, which will rule the whole earth. Well, Nebuchadnezzar forgot that part. He forgot the part that he's temporarily assigned, that his is not going to be an eternal kingdom. But like all of us, he wanted to secure for himself a legacy. He wanted to secure for himself a never-ending tribute, a source that would remind people forever and ever who he was, why he was important, what he stood for, and the things he accomplished. So he makes his of gold. In a way, you can see in that an act of defiance against the Lord God who gave him the dream. It's an effort on his part to say, God, I don't like your version of the future. I've got my own. We'll make it all gold. History tells us, and the archaeologists have confirmed, that Nebuchadnezzar did just that. That if you go back to the ruins of Babylon, even with the instruments we have today, it was a magnificent place. I mean, it was just incredible. We'll learn more about that when we come in a couple more chapters to another problem Nebuchadnezzar runs into. Massive, huge, phenomenal, incredible, brilliantly conceived, brilliantly administrated. He wanted his reputation to outlast him. All of us want that. There's something in our hearts that yearns for the permanent. Something within us that makes us want to have, we call it significance. To do something that's bigger, something that's better, something that's something that's something that's something. Much of charity is based upon that appeal. Turn your fortune into somebody else's good fortune and we'll make it immemorial, or we'll plaque it or whatever, and future generations will still remember you. Been to funeral after funeral, so have you, where that was purported to be the gift or the reward for this person's life. We'll never forget Charlie because of his gift too. We'll never forget Susie because she gave the money that, I want to tell you, two generations later, and all that's scrubbed out. It's gone. It's forgotten. Why? Because of sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar was doing the age-old thing. He was going to take on God and defy death, and he was going to celebrate a permanent kingship. Now, the thing I wanted you to know thirdly is they're coming for a dedication. How many dedications do you have for a huge symbolic idol? How many? One. Remember that. Remember that. This is the dedication. The dedication. When it's unwrapped, unveiled, when its significance is proclaimed, when it's the expected response from the audience is planned. But you don't have dedications every day. Now, in a way, the Christian does. Every Sunday morning when we meet, we celebrate what? The what? Resurrection. The resurrection. That's why we meet on Sundays and not on Saturdays. One of the reasons. Because on the first day of the week, he arose and showed himself. So every Sunday, we call it memorializing, or we celebrate. In a sense, it's a dedication. It's a recognition that we finished one week, and now we're here to remind each other that he's still alive, and he's coming back, and we want to make this week that's ahead of us significant for his kingdom and glory. That's why we should do that, or what that's really all about. But that's not the normal pattern. The normal pattern is you have one dedication. My point is, how many times did the orchestra play the music and all of the guests bow down? How many times? Once. Once, a dedication. It's a dedication. So all the people have assembled from around the world, the elite, the ruling class, all the various government officials are all there, and they're told, when you hear the orchestra pray, we want you, notice, you're to fall down and worship the gold statue. That's verse 5 of chapter 3. When you hear the orchestra, you who are people of every nation and language, you are commanded, when you hear the orchestra, you are to fall down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever doesn't fall down and worship would immediately be thrown into a furnace of fire. Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the orchestra, people of every nation, language, fell down and worshiped the gold statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. End of commentary. It's done. It's done. The statue's dedicated. Its significance has been decreed. Its object of worship, Nebuchadnezzar, has been deified and has been reverenced and has been celebrated, and his magnificence has been encapsulated in an act of worship to that which he made. End of story. Let's go to the reception. Not yet. Now here's my point. Three Hebrew children were also invited because they were part of the leadership team of Nebuchadnezzar. Matter of fact, they were the head administrators over the whole province of Babylon. You find that at the end of chapter 2. And when everybody fell down to worship, they didn't protest, they didn't write a sign, they didn't hold up a slogan, they didn't say, hey, hold it, whoa, 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 wait a minute, you can't do that. No, none of that, they just stood. Just stood. Let that sink in. They just stood. Celebration's over. Somebody went to the reception and said, well, in fact, it says, verse 8, some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. These three young men were not put on the spot because they had formed a protest, because they challenged the king, because they said, you can't do that, because they said the idol is evil. None of that. They just declined to worship. They just stood. Someone else turned them in. And probably these Chaldeans were fellows who had been demoted when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been put in charge of the province of Babylon. Some jealousy. And there's no question there's a strong anti-Semitic tone motivating them. Watch. May the king live forever. Why would they say that? Because that was the whole idea of the statue. They understood what Nebuchadnezzar meant to comply. They had undoubtedly heard about the dream, and they had undoubtedly heard about what the dream meant, and they understand that Nebuchadnezzar is declaring something of immortality about his kingdom and himself. And so they butter him up. They come to him with the thing that made his ears dance. May the king live forever. You, as king, have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the orchestra must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Was that their natural name or their new name? These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods. Now, get this. These fellows understand that that gold statue is more than just an ego trip. That gold statue includes Nebuchadnezzar's conviction that it's because his gods are more powerful than the gods of all the other nations. And that included Israel. And matter of fact, some of the vessels from the house of God in Jerusalem, the temple, were over there in the house of his gods as symbols of the defeated God of the Jews. And they understood that bowing down to this image involved an act of theology. These Jews do not serve your gods. Right? Wrong. Right? Wrong. These men do not serve your gods. That's exactly right. Well, how did these Chaldeans know that? Three men stood when every other face hit the deck. They just stood. Well, that's not all. You remember chapter 1? These three dudes had joined Daniel in a little experiment. Remember that? So there's a bit of embarrassment here, and it's very clear that these three guys are not going to be run-of-the-mill. They're not going to follow the propaganda. They're not going to drink the Kool-Aid. Something else is driving them. Nor worship the gold statue you have set up. Well, they couldn't. In doing that, they would have violated the first two of the 10 principles of the Mosaic Covenant, which promised God's blessing upon them if they didn't, and promised God's blessing if instead they served the real true God. Very, very fundamental, very basic, very fundamental. And the report was true. But Nebuchadnezzar, typically, Nebuchadnezzar is furious. He's just upset. He goes into this rage, and he gives orders to bring the guys in. Men were brought before the king. Now notice, they didn't go to their protest. I'm making a point. They didn't go there to complain. They didn't threaten to bomb the image. They didn't form a counter-protest. They're brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar says, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I've set up? Now, if you're ready, now hold that question in mind. Now, if you're ready, when you hear the orchestra, fall down and worship the statue I made. If you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into furnace of blazing fire. Now, my point, I want you to get one act of dedication. One, they declined. One, wouldn't it have been so easy to just figure out a way to kind of at least scooch down a little? I mean, not really, you know, not really bow, but just kind of go with the crowd, just kind of say, well, you know, it's a political thing. Wouldn't it have been easy for them to say, you know, it's only once in our lives? I mean, how can that matter to God? Just once, it's dedication. After all, we ought to honor the king. God says we're supposed to honor the king. And after all, in the dream, we clearly understood that Nebuchadnezzar's position was given to him by God, and that's God's will, and he's supposed to reign. And wouldn't it have been so easy for them to just fudge like we do? Fudge. The guiding philosophy of a lot of evangelistic outreach in our day for the last 25 years has been, don't be distinctive. Blend in. Show your unsaved neighbor that you're no different than he is. You're just a regular guy. I mean, you know, hang with him. And don't be offish. Don't be uppity. Don't be judgmental. Just kind of blend in, and it'll make it so much easier for them to say, hey, I can be like you because you're like me, and I can be a Christian, and I don't have to change anything. Nah, you don't need to change anything. I'm just like you. And that's been the gospel presented, sadly, over and over and over and over again. It's been so easy here to fudge once at the dedication. ones. If you don't worship, and notice Nebuchadnezzar is very clear, if you don't worship, now worship is a little bit different than saying, I honor the king. Worship is another level. If you don't worship, you will be thrown into the fire. Notice the last part of verse 15. Who is the God? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, don't go there. Don't do that. Deal with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay, that's man on man. You know, hack them, beat them up, do whatever you want to. But don't go here. But you see what it shows is that Nebuchadnezzar, in that idol, had embodied a deity. Nebuchadnezzar had embodied a deity, and in doing so had, in a sense, deified himself. In other words, the God who's represented in that idol is stronger than the God you guys worship, because we proved that over there years ago in your homeland when I destroyed the land, the city, the temple. So unless you know another God, a God different than the old-fashioned God, the old fuddy-duddy God that didn't deliver you over there, you better go modern. You better get smart. You better understand this is a new day, this is a new age. And whatever you talk about Moses and Joshua and all those days are gone. This is a new day. You better shape up. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. He's saying, what God, who is the God who can rescue from my power? My power. Now, if the Lord God of heaven was the one who gave the dream and the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar had a right to think that he had sovereignty to rule. What's the problem here? The problem is Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that first phrase. The Lord God of heaven has made you sovereign. He glitched that one. Daniel spelled a lot very carefully, but he glitched that one. Well, the fellows look at the king and say, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. Now, that doesn't mean we're uppity, we're smart alecky, we're not going to respect your question, we're not even going to answer you. What that means is, sir, we've already given you the answer. You know the answer. The answer is, we will not bow. But just so you'll understand clearly what we're saying by that action, listen. If the God we serve exists, that's getting very basic, don't you think? Have you thought about that lately? Does your God exist? If he exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you set up. This Nebuchadnezzar must have been a psychic case. He was filled with rage. The expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary, and he commanded some of the strongest soldiers of his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So those men, in their trousers, robes, head coverings, and other clothes, were tied up and thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent, and the furnace was extremely hot, the raging flames killed those soldiers. So this is not magic. This is not a trick. This is the real McCoy. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fell bound into the furnace of blazing fire. It's amazing. If our God exists, You see, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew and had not forgotten what Nebuchadnezzar forgot. And that is, Neb, you're God's present appointed king, but there'll be another king after you. And another kingdom after that. And another kingdom after that. And then, sir, a rock cut out without hands is going to smash that pictorial image of the Gentile kingdoms of the world from 300 BC through tonight and reaching yet into the future. A rock cut out without hands is going to smash the image, destroy it, pulverize it. The wind's going to blow it away, and then that rock will form a kingdom on earth where these old kingdoms once stood. It will form a kingdom on earth, and that kingdom will never pass away. You see, sir, you're a temporary dude. And if the God exists who revealed to you through Daniel what he shared with you of your dream, if that God exists, and that's that God's plan, then, sir, he's bigger than you. And he's not even bigger than you, but he's capable of doing things that you can't even comprehend. It's amazing. I'm going to talk to you for a moment tonight, and I want to read to you a passage from Dr. Schauer's book. In the image, Nebuchadnezzar declared, Babylon forever. In the dream, God declared, Babylon for now. And then Medo-Persia. And then Greece. And then Rome. And Rome would eventually peter out into a situation where there would be clay and iron. And in that time in future earth history, God's going to supernaturally intervene. Rock, smash, blow it away, so that there won't be any traces left of Babylon, of Persia, of Greece, of Rome. And a new kingdom, a kingdom that would grow out of that rock that was supernaturally fashioned, that rock that would first destroy the existing systems, blow them away, clean house, and then establish a kingdom on earth that would fill the whole earth and that would be forever, forever. Now, listen to this passage of scripture. I'm reading to you tonight from my friend Rennie Schauer's. Listen to this marvelous, marvelous teaching. Since the stone represented Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, its appearance in the dream portrayed the coming of Christ to establish that kingdom. The fact that the Bible presented two comings of Christ prompts an important question. Would Christ establish the kingdom of God during his first? Think Bethlehem. Or his second coming. The Christian church is seriously split over that issue. Editorial comment. Reading again. Some have concluded that the divine kingdom of Daniel 2 was established by Christ during his first coming, and that the kingdom is totally spiritual in nature. According to this view, the kingdom consists either of the church or the spiritual rule of Christ in human hearts. And the Gentile kingdom, which was crushed by the kingdom of God, was the ancient Roman Empire, not a future revived Roman Empire. You tracking with me? This view has some problems. First, earlier observations indicated that Christ would come to establish the kingdom of God when Rome would be in its foot-toe stage. the 10-nation configuration stage. That also indicated that the confederation stage of the Roman Empire must yet be future, because the ancient Roman Empire never, and hasn't yet, consisted of a 10-nation confederation. Are you listening? Track with me. Thus, one is forced to conclude that the coming of Christ, which was portrayed by the appearance of the stone, must be his future second coming. Secondly, Daniel 2:44 states that the kingdom of God would be set up, quote, in the days of those kings, end of quote. To what kings did Daniel refer? It appears that Daniel had in mind the kings who would rule the 10-nation revised Roman Empire of the future. Again, this would indicate that the kingdom of God would come in conjunction with Christ's second coming, the future yet to be coming, not his first coming. Third, the imagery of the dream seemed to suggest no coexistence of the Roman Empire and the actual kingdom of God. The appearance of the stone cut out without hands represented the coming of Christ to establish the kingdom. After the stone crushed the image, every remnant of the image was blown away before the stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. This indicated that every remnant of the Roman Empire would be gone before the actual kingdom of God would be established to rule the earth. In contrast with this imagery, the view which concludes that the kingdom of God was established during Christ's first coming would require several centuries of coexistence of the Roman Empire and the actual kingdom of God. It is a fact of history that the Roman Empire lasted more than 400 years after Christ's first coming. Indeed, the Eastern Roman Empire lasted more than 1,400 years after that coming. You understand that? Understand what that says? Fourth consideration, the imagery of the dream corresponds with John's description of Christ's second coming and the millennial rule. In Revelation 19 and 20, John indicated that when Christ would appear in his second coming, he would crush Gentile world power and then would rule the earth for 1,000 years. This millennial rule would be only the first phase of the future kingdom of God, the phase for this present earth. After the millennium, the kingdom of God would continue forever on the new eternal earth, Revelation 21:22. For reasons such as these, it can be concluded that the dream of Daniel 2 indicated that the future kingdom of God would be established in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. Since it would take the place of the four Gentile kingdoms represented in the image, it would be a literal earthly kingdom, just like they had been. If our God exists, the three Hebrew children said, if our God exists, he is able to rescue us from your hand, O King. And if he doesn't choose to rescue us, that's okay with us. We have decided he exists. He said what he meant what he says, and is going to do as he decreed. So our hope, our future, is not with this present kingdom that you head. And our concern is not to appease those gods that you think have made you successful. Our appeal is to him, the God who exists, and who's already proven his existence supernaturally and transcendentally by showing through Daniel to you the content of your dream. You know that God is real. What an affirmation to that king. And the king's furious, because if he accepts that premise, all of his idols become meltdowns. mean, they're trash. There's so much tin. And above all of them stands this transcendent God, whom Daniel knew and who had revealed through Daniel to the king something that was impossible apart from a transcendent God. Well, we all love the conclusion of the story. The guys are thrown into the furnace, and suddenly instead of three, there are four. And instead of being bound with ropes, they're up and walking around, having a great time. Now let me give you the Custer perversion. You ready? Okay, come with me. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. Boy, he's an active guy. He said to his advisors, didn't we throw three men bound into the fire? Do I remember that correctly? Oh, yes, of course, Your Majesty. Look, I see four men not tied. Strongest men in the army had done the tying. Walking around in the fire unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, no, you come in. That's my perversion. Makes the point, doesn't it? I mean, not even the smell of smoke. Now, these guys have got on garments that would go up in a flame. I mean, it's, and they're unscathed. Their hair isn't singed. They don't smell of smoke. They're walking around, and they had a companion. As a matter of fact, I suspect when we get to heaven and get to talk Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're going to say, you know, we were having a wonderful time there in the fire. I mean, it was incredible. We had said, if our God exists, and you know what? He showed up. He showed up right there in the middle of that furnace, and he said, hi, guys. Just want to remind you, I'm alive. I'm in charge. Made the right choice. Didn't fudge. Proud of you. Here I am. And you know, we had to break up the party and go back out and look at that. Can you imagine how you would view the king if you went through a trial like that? I mean, Nebuchadnezzar suddenly became a mere mortal, a deceiver, a deceived one. He's pulp. They have stood in the sevenfold hotter flame and talked with one whom even Nebuchadnezzar recognized, supernatural. I'm convinced he served them iced tea. Sweet. When they came out, you know the rest of the story. They came out and all of those guys, watch. Here's a God thing. All of those guys who had come from all around the world to the dedication, they had seen a dedication that beat the orchestra. They had seen something that outclassed that 90-foot statue. They had seen something, and they had opportunity to come up and smell, look, taste, feel. Can you imagine what they said when they went back home to their providences? I don't think they ever mentioned that 90-foot statue. I think they called a city council and said, I want to tell you something I saw. I'm still trying to process this. But whoever that God is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego serves, he's real, and he shows up when he's needed. Sometime before you leave, in fact, do it now. Read the first verse of chapter 4. Go ahead. Chapter 4. Just read it. This is Nebuchadnezzar reflecting upon this experience and writing a royal testimony in his own handwriting. This is Nebuchadnezzar writing a testimony and sending it out over the whole world. Our Heavenly Father, the same thing could happen in each of our lives, and perhaps already has in some of these folks' lives. If it were appropriate, if necessary, if it would fulfill your purpose and accomplish your plan, the same thing could happen in every heart, every life. The same God who had won the heart and devotion of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is the God we call Jesus. Same one. The same God they worshiped is the God we call the Father of Jesus, because that's what he called him. And the same God they worshiped who came to visit in the fiery furnace is the one we know of as the Holy Spirit. We doubt that they had all of that available to them in those days before Jesus came, but now we are privileged for 2,000 years to know that God exists. Not because of dreams, not because of miracles, but because he became one of us. When he did things while he was here that concretely proved he was Lord of nature, Lord of the pit, Lord of the demons, Lord of life, Lord of resurrection. May we be so impressed. May we be so conscious that you do exist, Father, and that you know our struggles like you knew theirs, and that you will show up. And if you choose not to work the way you did with these guys, then we have a permanent residence with you, and we never have to come back out of the fire. We never have to bid obedient or do obeisance and obedience to another Nebuchadnezzar the rest of our lives. If you choose, take us home. Thank you that death holds no fear for us. That we can refuse to fear him who can only kill the body. Such a trifling thing to do. For we worship the one who delivers body, soul, and spirit into resurrection purity and transports us to his presence to be part of that eternal kingdom. Thank you, Father, for being our God. And thank you for this reminder tonight that the kingdoms of this world are temporary, and though appointed by you, they are not sovereign. Though even the basest of men are sometimes chosen to have positions of human authority, they are not sovereign. Their time is limited. Their power is limited. And we can reach beyond them by faith and walk in your presence and know your blessing. Encourage us tonight to do that. To do what these men do, to resolve not to worship at the idols, nor to serve the gods who are nothing, but to fill our hearts with the hope and promises of the God who is everything, and to take joy and delight in serving him. And may that, my friend, be your experience in the hours before us. Wherever your trial, whatever your burden, whatever your challenge, whatever your temptation, may the God of the Scriptures, the God of our Savior Jesus Christ, the God whom Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew and served, may he be your God. And may we together serve him with resolved obedience and worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.